Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. We'll begin in verse number 1. It says, "In the year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God, to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned, and we have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon this evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth. For we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. Lord, hear. Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not, for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name." The Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Good morning once again. Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. We'll be continuing the series that I usually have the privilege to preach on Sunday nights, about once a month or so. There's only two left. This one and the next one, and 1 John's done. Yeah, we're coming down to the end here. 1 John chapter number 5. We'll begin with verse 13 all the way through verse 17. How many of us really believe that God answers prayer? We believe. We do. We're here at church. We pray here. Of course we believe. You know, we're Christians. Of course we believe, okay? But how often do we avoid asking God because we don't believe he really can do something? Not very often. Usually we think, yeah, God can do anything. God can do anything. That's easy. More often, I think Christians are underconfident about prayer because they're unsure about God's will. Is it the Lord's will to do this or not? I don't know, but I'll ask, or maybe I won't ask sometimes. Some things we know and some things we don't. Sometimes we question God's will. We think of it as maybe a mystery or a secret that he's keeping from us. And so we pray and we ask, but we're not really confident about it. Sometimes these are the kinds of things that keep us from confident prayer. When we're wrestling with these things in our mind, does God really want to do this or not? Do I understand his will or not? I think of this problem back to when I was a kid. And anybody who was a kid or has kids, probably familiar with this concept here. How many times did I go to my parents and I wouldn't ask for something because I knew the answer I would get? I'm not going to waste my time asking them. They're just going to say no. How did I know I was going to get a no? You don't know until you ask, right? You don't know for sure. You think, oh, maybe my parents wouldn't like that. But you got to ask to be sure. You got to ask to know. Or better yet, maybe your kids are strategic like I was when I was a kid and wait until your parents are really busy and then ask. Like maybe they'll say yes because they didn't hear what I said or something. But sometimes this attitude of not wanting to hear a no or not being sure of God's will keeps us from being confident when we pray. In today's text that we're looking at, how to have confidence in our prayer life. Throughout this book, John has been talking about who Jesus is. He's been declaring to us the word of life ever since the very beginning of the book, all the way through. Who is Jesus? He's been telling this to the late first century believers around Ephesus. He's been focusing on correct belief about Christ. Do we believe about Christ correctly? But then he's also been applying that belief to our Christian life throughout the whole book, especially as it relates to our confidence and assurance before God. In the previous section, John's talking about God through the Holy Spirit, through John, okay? But John is talking about who Jesus is and the reliable witness that we have of who he is. Talking about how that we can receive that testimony, that witness to ourselves when we trust in him. Then it becomes our testimony as well. And as the letter is coming to a close, John's taking this truth about Christ and who he is, and he's building a foundation for believers to build a confident relationship with God on. So the very end of his book, he's saying, here are some ways you could be confident in your walk with God. And those two ways are prayer and worship. And this week we're looking at prayer. So look at verse 13. It says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. We have assurance here in this verse of eternal life. John is writing about these things. It says, these things have I written unto you. What are these things that he's talking about? It's the epistle, the whole letter that he's just written. He's almost signing the end of it as to say, we're coming to a close and here are some final remarks. It's the whole book. This is the same way he ended his gospel account. If you read the book of John, you get to chapter 20 and verse 31. He says a very similar statement at the end of that one. It's kind of like his signature on the end of what he writes, but he didn't sign everything that way. But that's how he signed these two books. What has this epistle been about this whole time? If you've been following along, this will be review. It's a lot of information about who Jesus is in this letter. And it's a lot of information about the Christian life and how to live it. How we should live, how we should walk, what we should do, how we should think about things in relation to this truth about Christ. John is writing to those that believe. It says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. This message is for believers. Now, I'd like to say that belief is not merely agreement. It's not merely assent. Oh, yeah, I agree with that. Oh, I guess I believe that. People are willing to believe all kinds of things that suit their fancy like this. Like, oh yeah, you know, maybe there's aliens out there or whatever. Like Bigfoot, we're in the Pacific Northwest, right? Some people believe. This is not the same thing as putting trust. We often think of beliefs as, we hold to things as long as they're convenient for us and then let them go. Sometimes we think about that when we think of our beliefs. Or we think of a church has a statement of what they believe, and how do I join this church? Well, I just have to agree with that, and that's it. No, doctrine is important, but this that John's talking about, believing on the name of the Son of God, is more than just saying, yes, I agree, checking the box, signing your name here, like we would do in a buying a house or something, signing so many things. No, it's not like this. It's trusting in a person. It's hanging my eternity on something. That I have some skin in the game with this decision that I'm making here. It will cost me if I'm wrong. That is belief. That is trust. It's deciding that I'm going to take my trust over here and I'm going to place it here. When we think of trust, we think of cars. You trusted your car enough to get you here if you drove one this morning. And some cars shouldn't be trusted. You're thankful when you can pull over. Take this another step further. We should be able to trust boats. You can't pull that over. You better be able to float for a while if you have a problem with that. Or planes. Then you don't even have an option to float. It better work. We think of trust when we think of GPS. Some of us, we drive around town and we have no idea where we are. Our phone tells us, and otherwise we're helpless. Who's ever had the GPS take them the wrong spot, right? We've all experienced this kind of thing. No, this is belief, this is trust. It's trust in a person, it's the Son of God, Jesus, the Son of God. If you're here this morning and you're wondering what I'm talking about, say, you're talking about belief, you're talking about Jesus, none of this makes any sense. This is the most important part of the message for you. Throughout this entire book, John has been telling us about who Jesus is. And so here's a quick synopsis of some of the things that he's told us so far in the book. Jesus is the Christ, the chosen one of God, the Messiah, to accomplish redemption. He is the Son of God. He is deity. Jesus is come in the flesh. That means that he's fully God and fully man, the only one who's able to die in our place for our sins. And Jesus is the only way to have your sins forgiven and have peace with God and join God's family. These are some of the truths that John is building upon when we get to this part here, just so you understand. Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again, and he alone can give us eternal life. This is the gospel. This is the belief in the Son of God that John's talking about in verse 13. The message this morning is primarily for believers, those who have eternal life. So if you have questions about what it means to believe in Jesus, then feel free to talk to any of us afterwards. Talk to me, talk to Matt, talk to Brother Jeff, anybody. They would be glad to talk to you about that so you can understand. But this is focusing on those who are in the faith, believers. The purpose is that believers could know that they have eternal life. It says, these things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That ye may know. This is about intrinsic knowledge, not just the experiential knowledge. It's not something, well, we'll just test it and find out if it's true. We'll run a few experiments on it and see if it works. No, this is something that you know for sure. You've accepted it as a fact. It doesn't need to be proved. Assurance of salvation is emphasized by the repeated use of "we know" at the end of this book. If you look verse 13 and onward, you'll see this word come up over and over. We know, we know, we know. He's bringing that to a close, building assurance. Some people take the approach of we'll find out when we get there. This is not assurance of salvation. This is not faith. This is not trust in the Son of God. That's the voice of insecurity, not eternal security. When I'm assured of the message about Christ, I've put my faith in it and I believe it. Belief implies that you've already analyzed the facts and you've made your decision. And now you know that you have eternal life. It says that you may know that ye have eternal life. We have eternal life. It's no longer in the research and development phase. It's here. It's a present tense possession. It's something that if we've trusted in Christ, that we have it now. It's not hopefully one day I'll get eternal life. One day, someday, I'll have it. Maybe at the other side, I'll have it. No, it's something you have now if you've trusted in Christ. This is what it says. I'm not waiting to get eternal life later. It is something that I already have as a believer. Now, eternal life. It says eternal life. We'll talk about that. Now, some, if you have a new translation, it might have the verse just stop right there. And you'll see the rest of the verse says, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And there's some discussion. Is old versus new manuscripts and that whole... Anyway, the point still is the same. The content is still in the verse, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. It's still the point that we're believing in Jesus. So there's no difference in meaning, but that might be why you see a difference there. The use of eternal life is actually key to our argument about assurance of salvation and eternal security. Think about it. You can't lose it if it's eternal. If you can lose it, it's temporary. We'll just call it temporary life. No, it's eternal life that once you have it, never goes away. It doesn't stop. So our confidence and faith in Jesus is our confidence and assurance of eternal life. That because we're believing Him, we know that we have eternal life. And this becomes immediately applicable to our prayer life in the next following verses. Our assurance of salvation brings confidence into our prayer life. We have a confidence that Jesus was able to hear us when we first prayed, when we first called upon Him for salvation. How many of you remember doing that? If you know what I'm talking about, you know what I'm talking about. There was a day when you asked the Lord to save you, and you believed He heard you then. So where along the way do we get the idea that maybe He doesn't hear us now? This brings us to confident prayer. Verse 14 says, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Now, confidence here is a word that's been used throughout the text. You go back to chapter 2, you'll see it. It's in chapter 3. It's in chapter 4. John's constantly building this confidence and assurance throughout his book. And so this is the last mention of it here. Our confidence in the gospel is our confidence to pray. That because we believe the gospel, we believe that God heard us when we called upon Him, that we now have the confidence to also pray right here and now. And you go back through the book, you'll see the Holy Spirit. You'll see Christ's role as our advocate and these different things that enable us to do that. But now that we've accepted that and we've received that, now we have confidence, the ability to do it. It's the same kind of faith by which we were saved that we use every time we pray. Every time we ask God, it's the same kind of faith that we're using, asking Him. Even in our life, in our moment right now, when we need something and we ask Him, it's the same type of faith that we use. So when you prayed for salvation, were you confident that Jesus was able to answer that? When I trusted Christ to save me, I believed that He could do it. I believed that He heard me. And I believe He still can do it. And that He still hears me. That He didn't drop the ball somewhere along the way. That He still got it. So why do we feel differently about our other prayers? Why do we not have as much confidence in this area when it comes to other things that we pray for? We can be confident that God hears our prayers. Praying according to the will of God, it says that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Now, this doesn't mean, oh, I have to know the perfect will of God first before I can pray. I better keep my mouth shut until I've got it all together. That's not what this means. We'll explain in a minute. But notice this text says, ask anything according to His will. This means that we might pray for something and not receive it. And there's plenty of passages we could turn to we don't have time for today. Like in James, it talks about asking for prayer for something, for you to consume it on your own self, on your flesh, on your lust. But no, our failure to pray according to God's will and getting an answer like no is not related to God's inability to hear or God's inability to answer, but rather our inability to understand his will. This should lead us, when God doesn't answer our prayer, this should lead us to a deep introspection to whether or not we're praying according to the will of God. Do I understand God's will? And look for that. Are we biblically literate enough to know what the will of God is? Like, he wrote a book on it. If we wanted to know, we could check it out. Even if we misunderstand God's will, his Spirit helps us. It says in Romans 8:26, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." That means that when we pray to God, the Spirit says what he meant to say was kind of like that. So you don't have to worry, oh, did I get it perfectly right in my prayer? No, the Spirit of God is working on your behalf to make sure that the right things still happen. But the Lord hears our prayers. Any believer can pray. It doesn't matter if you're young. It doesn't matter if you're old. My daughter can pray. 2 years old. It's short, it's simple, but she can do it. And it's awesome. Anyway, it doesn't matter if you're a new believer or you're a seasoned saint. It doesn't matter if you're eloquent, you use really fancy prayer or something, or whether you just use really plain language. Any language can pray to God. God hears all of it. And any believer can pray. God hears all of it. Every believer should pray. It's our duty as Christians. What about those cases we run across in the Bible where it says, "The Lord will not hear me"? Well, if you look those up, you'll see that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So you want to be heard by God? Repent and pray. That's the solution. The Lord hears our prayers. Psalm 145, beginning of verse 18, says, "The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but the wicked he will destroy." So we can be confident that God hears our prayers, but also that he answers them. Verse 15 says, "And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of him." He answers prayer. John is making the point that, in a sense, when we've asked according to the will of God, we already have what we're asking for. It says it. We know that he hears whatsoever we ask. We know that we have, just like we have eternal life, we know that we have it. In the same sense, when we ask God for things according to his will, we know that we have them. Now, this comes down to the mysterious will, right? Well, I asked for it, and I thought I had it, and I didn't get it. So maybe we misunderstood the will of God. Maybe we need to think about what is the will of God as we pray to receive an answer. Maybe you all have forgotten about the answered prayers that we've seen here at church, at Grace Baptist Church. A prominent example that comes to mind is we were all praying for the missionary John LaBelle over the last year or two. He got very sick. He ended up in the hospital. He had to relearn how to walk and stuff. He was knocking on death's door, if you will. It was a pretty scary situation. And Christians in churches all across the country were lifting up this man in prayer. Not just our church. We were doing it here too. We were praying too. All across the country. And today, he's back on the mission field. He's recovered. He's healed. God gave what we asked for. I consider it an answer to prayer. I do. We could see examples where we've prayed for certain situations with regards to our building. We've prayed for God to do things, and maybe not everybody knew this was going on, but we're praying and God's answering, and it happens. I could give testimony to times when I'm in Bible college and I have a school bill coming due and I don't have enough money. And I'm like holding on to my money for a little bit longer, and I'm praying in my dorm room right before the bill's due that night, and I get up and I go log in to pay my bill with not enough money that I have left. And some church donated money and paid for my bill, and I don't even know the church. I don't know who it is. I have no way to explain this. I can't explain it. And I'm sure we could go around the room I'm sure afterwards we should. Come tell me your story about how God answered your prayer. I want to hear that. Now, to speak of this confident prayer without touching on prayer for victory over sin is to rob this passage of its true application. Prayer must be specifically applied for this confidence to be effective in accomplishing anything. And John does that. We are to be a confident community of prayer against sin. Look at verse 16. It says, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say he should pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death." Okay, everybody got that? Clear? No, this passage used to confuse me so much. I always read that when I was a kid. I had no idea what that meant. But no, we'll follow it along. We'll figure it out this morning here. We'll deal with it. So John's presenting a scenario, a situation, a pretty probable scenario that believers might find one another sinning. It happens. And he's saying, if this happens, if you run across a believer who's sinning, here's how to handle it. Now, let's just kind of side point here, but park it here for a minute. It says, if any man see his brother, there is no room for individualized Christianity in this passage. Christianity is meant to happen within a community. It's more than one person. John takes it for granted that believers are spending enough time with one another to happen to see each other sin. Maybe even more than once a week. Maybe even. Maybe you seeing this person in their life and you happen upon something. John has in mind in this section corporate prayers of repentance, and these can be found throughout the Bible. We read one this morning in Daniel chapter 9 of Daniel praying for sins that he didn't even commit, but he's praying for God's forgiveness on behalf of someone else. And these can be found all throughout the Bible. This kind of Jesus and me idea, that it's just my personal relationship with God. Okay, there's some validity to that. You do have a personal relationship with God. But if you're connected to Christ, and he's connected to a whole bunch of people, like it or not, you're connected to a whole bunch of people. It's meant to happen within a community. So, the first main outcome of our confidence, as an example John gives, our confidence that we have eternal life, our confidence that God answers prayer, is then that we can be confident that he'll answer our prayer, fighting the things that we're fighting right now, dealing with our failure to do God's will. God is able to do this. It's intercessory prayer. I'm praying for somebody else. Maybe they don't even pray about this problem that they have, but I'll pray about it for them. I'll pray for them. This can only happen within a body of Christ community with members. Accountability does not happen on your couch. Not very easily. I'm not saying that those who are not able to make it to church for whatever reasons are somehow less than or anything like that. But this should help us want to be a part of this community. And if you're not able to come to church often or regularly, find a way to be involved with other Christians in your life. Fit it in somewhere. The community. That's all I'm saying. Confident prayer is supposed to happen in one another type of community. It says, if any man sees a brother sin, this is a probable future condition that we will see someone else sin. This is not just about anyone who sins. It's about a brother who sins. If any man see a brother sin. So a fellow believer in Christ, if you see one sinning, here's the course of action to take. That's what he's giving us. Now, we're all human in this room. We all sin, like it or not. It doesn't say if anyone goes looking for sin. It doesn't say that. It says if you see a brother sin. It says you can say something to God. Say something to God. Seeing another brother sin is not the same thing as just suspicion. Like, I feel like that guy might be... That's not what we're talking about. we're talking about where you're close enough to this person to know that this is what's going on. Okay, we're not dealing with hearsay. We're not dealing with rumors. It means that I had to be way up in this guy's business to know that he had this problem going on. Okay, and that's the kind of community that we're talking about here. So if you see that, it is now your Christian duty to pray for that person. It's now your duty. Now, don't overreact to this. We need to take this step carefully. You could make a mess of it, you know. Let's take this carefully. We don't want to overreact to it because we all have the same problem. If we flip a couple chapters over, John chapter 1, verse 8 says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we all have this problem. All of us do. And then it says what we can do about the problem. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then some would say, well, I've done that and now I'm perfect. I'm good to go. Chapter 2 verse 1 says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We're not talking about, oh, we have to be perfect. But we are talking about awareness of sin when we see it in ourselves and when we see it in others. We should be aware. And we should look to ourselves first. We've heard the parable of the mote and beam that Jesus gave. Matthew chapter 7 verse 3 says, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So when we're seeing sin, we should look for it first in ourselves. There's a certain attitude of it. The example of the Pharisee and the publican praying, Luke 18 verse 11 says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There is an attitude of humility that must accompany this part of the Christian life. What kind of spirit should we have in this? Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Meekness, humility, gentleness. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Recognizing, when I see a brother sin, that could have been me. I could have been the one that had that problem. This is how we should approach it. So what should we do? We should ask. Here's where the confident prayer gets put to work. We're praying on behalf of someone else that God would rescue them from the sin that's destroying them. As an intercessor for others, we should pray for God's mercy and his forgiveness on behalf of other people, on behalf of other believers, that God would deliver them from the sins that we're aware of. Think about it. Our advocacy for one another in this intercessory prayer is just a small reflection of Christ and his advocacy and his intercession on behalf of us. This is what he's doing for us in heaven every single day. And we can reflect that when we do it for one another. Now, when we sin, this is personally, if I sin, my first response shouldn't be to look over my shoulder and go, I wonder if another Christian saw that. No, you should know that Jesus saw it already. He saw it happen. He knows already. But intercession is one of these ways that all believers can grow in Christ's likeness. You don't have to have a lot of physical capabilities or even mental capabilities to pray. Anybody could do that. Now, the implications of this truth are not easy. This means we might see another believer sin in such a way that we want to have nothing to do with them. I can't believe that guy did that. And it makes you mad. I've been mad about stuff like this before. It's just pitiful. They're disrespectful. They're mean. Whatever. Okay? It is now my responsibility to pray for that person. when we run into disagreements with other people, I'm right and you're wrong and I believe you're wrong and even I have the Bible on my side and we want to get all, you know, we've been in arguments before, probably most of us have. Okay, so you think you're right. Guess what that means you have to do now? It's now your responsibility to pray for that person. This is how we should think of it. It is impossible to hold a grudge, or at least very difficult, to hold a grudge against a person who sinned against you in this state of intercession. You're praying for God to forgive them when maybe you're not willing to forgive them. This is to be our attitude. This is how we should handle it. Prayer might just save you the trouble of doing something foolish. I could think of times where I got offended and I stopped and I prayed for somebody. The problem went away and I didn't do anything stupid. But we tend to. We tend to do things off the cuff. So God's response, God answers prayer here. It says, and he shall give him life. Because of our faith in Jesus and eternal life, we can confidently know that God hears us praying for each other against sin. He hears that. He hears us praying. He answers. How do we know that God is the one giving life here? Because it says he, but it doesn't say God. And maybe your translation says God. There's not really a subject that goes with this verb, but if you trace it all the way back in the text, it all points back to the Son of God that we're believing in, and it says that he hears us, and it says that he answers us, and now it says that he's the one giving. So they're all pointing back to him. Consider this by R.C. Sproul. He said, God is too holy even to look at sin. Nevertheless, the God we serve invites us into his presence in spite of our sin. If Jesus heard you then, he can hear you now. If he saved you then, he can save you now. That when I called upon him to save me, he just as much heard and answered that prayer as he hears and answers prayers today in my struggle against sin or in other believers' struggle against sin. This idea challenges our concept of the gospel maybe a little bit. We think of the gospel as something that we believe and we put it on a shelf like a little trophy. Like, yeah, I remember that day I got saved back there. That was when the gospel did its work. That was when the work started. The gospel is just as much about our power to live a godly life, not only in a moment of time when we call upon him, but the entire Christian life is to be characterized by believing the gospel and praying and repenting. That's to be our Christian life. Some people refer to the gospel as the ABCs, right? Admit you're a sinner. Believe Jesus died for your sins and rose again and call upon him to save you. Some people would say that's the gospel. The thing is, this is a process that we're supposed to go through every day as Christians. Admit that we're a sinner and continue believing on Christ. And continue calling upon him out of that state that we're in. Confession and repentance are a part of the Christian life. Now remember, this isn't talking about we have to keep our eternal life. We already talked about it. It's eternal. So what kind of life is God giving here when it says he shall give him life? This is the idea of victory over sin, of abundant Christian life. Victory over sin and its deadly consequences. Think John 10:10, right? Jesus said, I'm coming. They might have life and have it more abundantly. This is the more abundantly part. This passage has made it clear that this function of intercessory prayer ministry has to happen in a community context. One another. So if some of you know that I've sinned, please pray for me. Now, how do we navigate this sin that leads unto death issue? This is the one that's a difficult one. What is a sin that leads to death? Think about the law. Lots of sins. It says, if you commit this sin, punishment is death. And lots of sins that are that way. If this person sins like this, they die. Think of Paul. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. So, we know that sin has death at the end of the road. That's what James said. Sin when it brings forth death. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean a sin that leads to physical death. like we see in examples in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5 or 11:30, we'd see sins where maybe the judgment for that was physical death. Somebody actually died for sinning. We must admit that some sin problems do come with physical consequences. Sometimes your sin will cost you in the form of a physical illness or a disease. Some sins are more prone to that than others. It may bring forth literal death, maybe even a life sentence if you sin bad enough. You know what I mean? So the problem with physical death, as the interpretation here, is that it's not really what John has in view. Throughout the whole book, John has used life to refer to our spiritual life, and he's used the word death only in the sense of spiritual death. You could look back at chapter 3, verse 14 of 1 John if you wanted to see this. Since every mention of death in this book is related to spiritual death, and every mention of life is related to spiritual life, this verse is talking about the difference between heaven and hell. It is talking about the difference between eternal life. So there's a sin that does not lead to death that we're talking about first. In verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. So does this mean that if I sin bad enough that I could lose my salvation? We've already covered this for the third time. Eternal life is eternal. You have it if you've believed. It's not something that you can just lose. John is talking about a brother, a saved person, a believer who's committing a sin that does not lead to death. For the sin that does lead to death, where it says there is a sin that leads to death, he doesn't specify who is walking on that road. He doesn't specify, does a believer sin that sin? He doesn't mention that. So for clarity, imagine that one of these guys is on a path, and at the end of that path is life. It doesn't lead to death. And he sins on that path. We have an opportunity to pray for that person in a way where God can intervene and turn around that situation. That person's sin, he can give him victory, and the path doesn't lead to death. Take the other path on the other side. We've got a guy who's on the path that leads to death. This person's not saved. They're going the wrong way. And if they sin, what good does it do for that person to take care of their one sin problem? Say, I've got this bad sin habit. I lie all the time. Pray for me so I can overcome this sin habit. You're on the wrong road. You're going the wrong way. The end of the road is death. You need to be on a completely different road before we can even deal with the sin problem that you have. And that's what John's talking about. He's talking about two roads you could be on. You could be on the one that leads to death, or you could be on the one that leads to life. And how we pray differently for somebody depending on which road they're on. If it's a believer, yes, we can pray about their struggle against sin. But if it's an unbeliever, we must pray for that person to be saved. We have to pray for that person to get on an entirely different path. So this does make a difference in our confident prayer, that we can be confident when we pray for another believer's struggle with sin. We can be confident it is God's will for that person not to do that, for that person to overcome that issue. We can be confident. And we pray and we be confident that he will answer that for that person. They're on the way to life. They've got this problem they're dealing with. God will answer that. No problem. On this side, we might be praying something that sounds good, but maybe it doesn't match up with the whole layout of God's eternal plan. So we should be praying for a person who's not a believer that they would be saved, that they would get on the right path to eternal life. If you're on that path, you need to be saved. If you're on that path, you need to trust Christ. He will put you on a completely different direction, and one where you can deal with those problems. You say, man, I'm tired of dealing with this stinking sin every day. Well, if you're not on the right path yet, then it's hopeless. Get on the path that leads to life, and God can. We can be confident that he can help you through that. He can answer those prayers. You think I'm making this up, like, oh, Nate's just coming up with something clever here to explain something difficult. Okay, look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. It says, enter ye in at the straight gate. Jesus talks about these two ways. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So I know that this room is full of two different kinds of people. There may be some here who are saved, and there may be some here who aren't. And so, as we stand together for prayer, I'd like to ask this final question. Which path are you on? Let's stand together, pray. Lord, we're thankful for your word, that it tells us things that we need to hear, and that it's true. We can believe it. Lord, I pray for those of us who might be here who have done wrong. May we repent of that, and may we get it right. And if there are any here who may be on the wrong path, they're on the path that's leading to destruction, that leads to death, that person, in acknowledgement of their sin problem, might turn to you for saving grace, that they might turn to you in faith of what Jesus Christ did for their salvation. I pray that you would bring this about, that you'd work in all of our hearts the areas that we need to get right. I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.